Jesus said to them, John 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here." You know, that is such a remarkable statement to be made. As Eddie brought out in one of the prayers that he just led us in, that Jesus, he actually was here. He actually walked among us. That he is affirming that in space and time, in what we would now call history, God took on flesh. He was here. The one who made this planet came down and in the likeness of us walked on this earth. I came from God and I am here. And then he says, I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. He sent me. Now we're going to use that as the title for this morning's lesson. As you can see on the screen and in smaller print, it does say part one, which kind of implies there's another one coming. So there are several points that I want to make this morning, but not so many that I want to put them all in one lesson. So do come back and we'll try to round it out with a part two. But what we want to do, and following this train of thought, that God sent Jesus. There was purpose to the sending. And if we begin to look for verses in the New Testament that give us a specific purpose connected with his mission, that's what we're looking for. And that's what these passages, hopefully we'll see, all have in common. Some specific purpose statements as to the reason why he came, or we should say reasons, plural, because it is interesting to begin to look. Some of them you'll see from the lips of Jesus himself, and some of them we'll find from the pens of New Testament writers. But there are, when you begin to look for them, quite a few different places that attach a particular purpose to his coming. So let's start down that road. With Matthew 5 in verse number 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So there's Jesus himself making this affirmation. I came to do a specific thing. What's that? To fulfill the law and the prophets, what we would refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. I came not to trample on them, not to disrespect them, not to destroy them, but to be the fulfiller of those passages. You know, the Bible is not just a series of unconnected accounts that are just thrown together and they're just all under one cover. The Bible is not some kind of an ever-evolving tale. It just changes all over the place. It's not a make-it-up-as-you-go story. But if the God of history is the God of prophecy, then he proves he is God. He is God of the future. How do you know he knows the future? Well, look at the prophecy. The God of history is the God of prophecy, and that shows he's the God of the future. He is the God of Scripture. Any lesser God would be unworthy of our worship. Someone who has a concept of a God who doesn't know everything, a concept of a God who cannot say what is going to happen down the road, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not an infinite God. We worship an infinite God. Infinite, which means without limit. He is infinite in every attribute that he has. You talk about his sovereignty. If you talk about his holiness. If you talk about his sense of justice. If you talk about his truthfulness. They're just without bounds. He has it. He has all of it. And he certainly among the knowledge that he has is not only knowledge of what is going to happen today, not only perfect knowledge of what happened 1,000 years ago, but what will be 1,000 years hence. And so he could write a significant number of those things in the detail in what we have as the Old Testament scriptures about this coming one who would be God's chosen. He would be God's anointed, which is what the word Christ means, Christos. Or as the Old Testament Hebrews looked forward to it, the Messiah. But if this Messiah was going to come and he was going to be recognizable, he would need some conclusive credentials, wouldn't he? His credentials would need to be conclusive. You wouldn't want to see somebody claim to be the Messiah and you look at him and begin to study him and think, well, you know, there was maybe here's one or two Old Testament passages and he kind of looks like he might be along the lines of those passages, and maybe but he doesn't fit these others over here. Well, that's not very conclusive. That's not very convincing. God arranged it so that when the Messiah came to an honest heart, to anybody who had an honest heart, not only was he one who could, you know, perform miracles right under their noses, which would themselves be conclusive evidence, but if they were in touch with their Old Testament scriptures, then they would be able to put two and two together and see how he was the perfect fulfillment of those. How many Old Testament prophecies are there about the Christ? I don't know that number. I think that nobody knows that number. Now you can start to try to dig around and do some research. You'll find different numbers that are given from different sources as to how many Old Testament prophecies Jesus actually fulfilled. I was looking this past week and I came across one website that had a listing claiming 351 Old Testament passages and had them listed there. If you want to know that site, I can give it to you later and you can look it up yourself. 351, that's a pretty precise number, isn't it? If I were to guess, I would say that's on the low side. My suspicion is there are a lot more. I mean, 351 is no insignificant amount. That's a lot. I suspect there's more. If we really understood certain Old Testament passages when we're reading over them in our daily Bible reading, that really, if we had the full comprehension of the breadth of meaning that was packed into those words, we'd understand they were talking about Jesus. In Luke 24 and verse 27, this remarkable verse, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is walking along a road going toward the town of Emmaus, and he's having conversation with a couple of people, and they do not yet realize who he is. But beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, what we call the Old Testament, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there was no New Testament written down like we have it today. He's talking, he's digging into the Old Testament. I was thinking about that. You know, of all of the sermons that you read about, maybe we have transcripts of some sermons, maybe some synopses, some summaries, maybe just some statements that, you know, so-and-so preached at such a place. But of all of the potential sermons that you could hear, I wonder, maybe this one right here. If I could, if I had my choice, and if I could somehow go back in time and somehow understand a foreign tongue, I think this might be the one I'd go back and want to listen to. Jesus began with Moses and all of the prophets and interpreted to them the things concerning himself. Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, talking about the Jews who steadfastly just refused to believe in Jesus because their minds were so hardened. And he says that to this day, to the day that Paul was writing, whenever they read the Old Covenant, it's like they've got a veil that's just covering their eyes. They cannot see the truth because they voluntarily put the blinders on. And only through Christ is that taken away. If we could say it another way, when you read the Old Testament, you're supposed to be seeing how it pointed the way and talked about Christ. So that if you read your Old Testament and you can't find Jesus there, you misunderstand the Old Testament. You misunderstand the point of it all. And some did. Some do still. If someone is trying to hang on to the Jewish religion and just the Old Testament and rejects the New Testament and somehow thinks that, well, in those scriptures there's eternal life and we're still looking for the Messiah. If you can't see Jesus, then you misunderstand the point of it all. The law of the Jews always pointed toward the Savior. He came, he said, to fulfill prophecy. Galatians 3:24, here's our next point. He came to make justification by faith possible. So then, Paul writes, the law, talking about the law of Moses, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that. So now that's the language of purpose, isn't it? He's pointing out the purpose for Christ's coming, or one of them. And we had the old law, and it lasted until Christ came, which implies that once he came and accomplished his purpose, the old law ceased to have its significance. So he came in order that we might be justified by faith. We've talked about before, you know, the limitations of the old law, what it could do, what it could not do. It could educate you about sin, but it could never exonerate you once you had committed the sin. It could condemn you for having committed a sin, but it could not cleanse you from the sin that you had committed. You see that? I mean, that now it served the purpose while it lasted, and it was good in its day, but it was never a thing that was able to actually fully take away sin and leave a man justified in the eyes of his God. It would take a price far greater than the blood of bulls and goats to make that possible. And it would be tied to a response, a human response of faith. That I realize that in my limited humanity, guilty of sin, I cannot abide by a set of rules and perfectly keep those rules and somehow thereby earn my salvation. But I have rather to put my faith, my complete trust in God to save me by His grace and mercy on the terms that He lays out. As Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, now this is a more obscure part of the Old Testament, a short little minor prophet book of Habakkuk, and yet it says the righteous shall live by his faith. And Paul famously will quote that Habakkuk passage in Romans chapter 1. So the Old Testament was already forecasting that that's the way a righteous man lives eternally. It's got to be on the basis of faith, because the law of Moses can't save anybody. Faith is the refuge of a soul that realizes it cannot save itself. I cannot save myself. If I stand guilty before the eyes of a holy God, I must throw myself on His mercy, accept His terms, embrace the gospel, and be grateful through eternity that He gave me that opportunity. Jesus came so that the righteous could be justified by faith. Number three, He came to seek and to save. As he would put it in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the spiritually helpless, the spiritually hopeless, the spiritually terminally ill. And all of us can identify with that category, can't we?
In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus would say that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.
I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now there's a purpose statement, isn't it? I came, why? To call sinners. Well, which category would I be in? If Paul is correct, and he is, in Romans 3 and verse 23, he affirms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So wouldn't we all, if we're honest, we'd have to admit we're in the category of the sinners? Now hopefully, and now if we're Christians, if we're walking in the light, then yes, we're righteous in the sight of God. But we could only become that because of what Jesus did for us. Once we become sinners, we are at His mercy. He owes us nothing. And so we come crawling to Him, begging with gratitude for the opportunity to have salvation, justification by faith. Paul will write in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's purpose. He came to save sinners. And Paul went on to say, and I'm the worst of all. I am the foremost of them. We think of Paul as one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. We probably say, you know, I cannot think of a Christian greater than Paul that I know of. And yet every night he lay down, you know, I'm not saying he constantly thought of it. But surely he could never forget it completely. He knew what he was before he came to Christ. He knew what he had done to the people of the Lord. He knew the hatred that he harbored for the church of the Lord. He knew his hatred for Jesus himself. And all of that. Now the gospel, the blood of Christ could overcome it. But he still, he had to live with himself though. He had to live with himself. Now, even the gospel can make that possible. No matter what you've done, if you're willing to accept the forgiveness, but he still considered himself so unworthy. If Jesus came to save sinners, and if I'm going to be saved, that means I've got to admit that's what I am. I am one of those. I am one of those that He came to save. He came to save sinners. That's what I am. I needed saving. Do you need a Savior? If you don't need saving, what are you here for? If the world does need saving, why is it not here? Where is everybody? John 3 and verse 19. As Jesus would indicate, you know, people, the light becomes available, but they love the darkness and they stay in the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And as long as a man is attached to his evil deeds, unwilling to give those up, unwilling to lift up his eyes to the truth of God that's right in front of him, stays in the darkness. And Jesus really says that's where most people will abide. And those who find the way that leads to life are few and far between. Be one of those. It is worth it. Whatever you have to do to walk the straight and narrow, to stay with the one who came to save sinners. He said in Luke 4 and verse 43, this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now that's about as in line with the theme of the lesson this morning as you can get, where Jesus himself saying, here's the reason I came. Here's my purpose. I came to preach. Preach what? News. Good news. We use that word good, you know, as a point of comparison. That we might say something's good or, well, that's better, but that's best. Good, better, best. And good doesn't sound so good, does it? Because something could be better or something could be great. How about instead of good, it's great? Well, there's no greater news than the good news, the euangelizo, the good news. Is there greater news than news about the kingdom of God and the fact that I, sinner such as I was, could be welcomed into the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus preached. It was great news. It was the best kind of news. And shouldn't everyone be paying attention to it? Shouldn't everyone be thirsting for the Word of God? And yet, so many don't. And Scripture says, you know, it's you have to put skin in the game. You have to muster the desire for the truth. Now, God is there. His Word is available. His evidence is overwhelming. The heavens declare His glory, all of that. You can't get away from the evidence for God. Now, you can close your eyes to it, just like Jews could refuse to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You can close your eyes to the truth. You can embrace atheism. You can embrace skepticism. But if you're going to embrace the truth, you know, you need to want it. You need to want it. As Jesus would talk about, you know, your will being, if your will to do God's will. If you really want to know whether Jesus' message was true or not, whether He really came from God, you can get to that. But as the old proverbial saying goes, you can lead a horse to water. You can't force him to drink, though, can you? Can't make him. Jesus came, number five, to inhabit a body. This passage from Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, and here we begin a quotation from the 40th Psalm. And it's interesting because, you know, we're outside of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you have, if you've got a red letter New Testament, you've got all those words in red, which Jesus Himself spoke. A lot of quotes from Jesus, sayings of Jesus, sermons from Jesus, parables from Jesus. And every so often, outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have a writer saying that Jesus said this. And when Christ came into the world, the Hebrews writer said, Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, now this is from the reference point of Jesus. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus Himself saying, as quoted in Hebrews, I came to do the Father's will. And it was all a matter of prophecy in the historic inspired record, just like it was written way back about me in the book, in this case, the book of Psalms. And so the Word of God becomes the Son of Man, evidently because He had to. The Word of God takes on a body of flesh, evidently because He had to. Because if God wanted to save you and me, all indications are that there were not options on the table. You and I couldn't save ourselves. Having committed sin, we were earning the wages of sin, which is death. If we got what we had coming, it would be an eternity in hell. We could not, any one of us, save himself, nor all of us put together, come up with a scheme to get ourselves to glory. It was impossible. It couldn't be done on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. It couldn't be from the old law. It couldn't be just from any law, any promise by itself. There had to be a price paid in order to deal with the enormity of sin. And I couldn't pay that price. I'm not that rich. Only God is that rich. Only God could do it. And it would be at immeasurable cost to Himself.
And he said, I will, because I love those people so much. I will make the supreme, extreme sacrifice, the incredible, almost unbelievable, jaw-dropping sacrifice. I will pay the price. It will require a body. And when Jesus came, he came acknowledging the fact that you're not asking of me, you know, to bring a little lamb, to bring a goat, to bring an animal offering. What you did for me was give me a body. And when he was in that body, as Colossians 2 and verse 9 says, you know, God was there. He was God in flesh. The Godhead, the fullness of deity dwelled in him bodily. And as Hebrews 2 and verse 17 affirms, he had to be made like his brothers. Notice that language. It's not just that he was made like his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there's that long word, long in letters and long in meaning, seldom used. We don't ever encounter it except in Scripture. But what a word. It has to do with the idea that my sins are covered over. My sins, this ugly mass, or however you want to describe or envision it in your mind, the ugliness of what I did in opposition to a holy God. And God made a way to cover over all of that, to take it out of the picture, to move it off the table, to separate me from those things as far as east is from the west. My sins are covered over. Propitiation has been made. The terms of divine justice have been satisfied. It's not that there's a miscarriage of justice here for God to save me. It's that the terms are satisfied. God holds on to his justice. He holds on to his holiness. How can he be holy and let me come in his presence? Guilty human that I am. He's got to find a way to justify me. And this was the way. It was through the body prepared for his only begotten Son. The penalty is paid. The divine wrath is averted. But you cannot nail a spirit to a tree. And you cannot, you know, thrust a spear into the side of a spirit and get blood out. But you can from a body. And he had to have a body. He had to become in all aspects just like us. And then he suffered more than any of us. And he lived, unlike us, above sin the whole time. He came to inhabit a body. Let me mention one more and we'll draw this to a close. And this one may be the most challenging one of the bunch this morning to really try to understand what he's saying. And this goes back to the passage that Robert read at the top of the hour. From Luke 12, verse 49. Now here's it's a short statement, it's a purpose statement, and yet it's a challenging one. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. What did you come to do, Lord? Cast fire. How far? The earth. And he indicates, and I wish that I could wish it were already done. You know, now there are different views as to what he's talking about. What does he mean to cast fire? Some people think, well, he's talking about God's word, and he came to, you know, to spread the word of God far and wide over all the world, send it out there to every creature. And I'm not going to say that I know definitively the best interpretation. It does seem to me that oftentimes fire is used in connection with divine judgment. And I would tend more to lean toward that interpretation of this passage. He says, I came to cast fire. And then he says something to leave the impression with us that I wish it were already underway. And in the next verse, he says, I've got a baptism to be baptized with. And he talked about how great his distress was until it is accomplished. Now, he's not talking there about being baptized by John in the Jordan River. He's already been baptized by John, hasn't he? And that wasn't a painful experience. But he's using the language of baptism metaphorically. I've got a baptism to be baptized with. And I take that to be a reference to this incredibly torturous ordeal he was about to go through. His crucifixion. All of the suffering I'm about to be baptized with, immersed in this immersive suffering. And he says, and I am in distress until that's over, until that gets done. He was still looking forward to it at that point. Now, is he perhaps talking then about some kind of a judgment, a divine judgment that comes as an effect of his crucifixion? John 12, verses 31 and following. Look at this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we understand when he talks about being lifted up, that's a reference then to the cross. He died on the cross. But he said in verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. It seems like he's connecting a judgment with his death on the cross. And, you know, he wanted to get past that ordeal, didn't he? I don't know if it was always something that was just heavily weighing on him, or if it just ramped up toward the end, to where he really felt it. And what would you think in his shoes if it were you? Would you be thinking about the crucifixion and just, I want to push it off and push it off and push it as far away as I can and get it away from me as long as I can? Do you reach a point where eventually you're willing to embrace it and just begin to look forward to getting through it? You remember before Judas left the room where they had the Last Supper, this is John 13, verse 27, and Satan entered into Judas. What Jesus told him, he said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Do quickly. Why do you think he said that? He didn't say, don't do it, did he? Judas, let's sit down. Let's talk about this. Judas, what you're thinking about doing, you need to back up. He didn't say don't do it. He said do it quickly. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In Matthew 3, backing up to when John the Baptizer was still alive and preaching, and he was talking about the mission of Jesus, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice, there's fire again. And in this context, I think it's pretty clear that fire has to do with divine judgment and divine punishment. Verse 12 of Matthew 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What's fire there? It's punishment, isn't it? Well, you can be the wheat and escape the fire, or you can be the chaff and you get the fire. And you can be the wheat that gets put into the barn, place of safekeeping, or you can be burned up with unquenchable fire. Well, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring fire. And I take it to mean that you're going to get one or the other. If you get the Holy Spirit from the Lord because you obey His gospel, well, then you're the wheat. You're the wheat that he takes care of, that He cultivates, and that He harvests and put into the barn. It's useful to Him. And if you don't obey the gospel and get His Holy Spirit so that you begin to produce Holy Spirit's fruit, then you're the chaff that's going to be winnowed out. It's going to be separated from the wheat, and it's going to be burned with the unquenchable fire. But if that's the understanding there in Matthew chapter 3, when he comes to baptize in Holy Spirit and fire, but the Holy Spirit, that's for us in this life, isn't it? That has application on planet Earth. So here's the question. If that's the case, if Jesus came to bring the Holy Spirit and fire, and if the Holy Spirit is connected with the saved, and the fire is connected with the lost, and if the Holy Spirit is for the church on earth, then is there a sense in which the fire has its application even before eternal hell begins? Is there a sense in which, is it kind of like we talk about the kingdom, and the kingdom has a now and later aspect to it, doesn't it? Because we believe that the kingdom of Christ is the same as the church of God, and to be in the church is to be in the kingdom. We've been born of water and spirit, and so we have gained entrance into the kingdom. And the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God is the church of Christ. But we also hold, because Scripture teaches it, that the kingdom has its eternal aspect in heaven itself. That's the kingdom that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he affirmed that God would bring him safely into His heavenly kingdom. Paul was already in the church. He was already in the kingdom on earth, but he was about to leave that, he knew. And he trusted God to bring him safely into the heavenly kingdom. So I'm saying, you think about the kingdom, the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom of Christ on earth, it's the church. But then later, it's God's reign in heaven itself over all the saints for all eternity. So that in mind, is it possible that there's a similar thing going on with the, think about the horrors of eternal hell and the flame that dieth not. The flame is not quenched, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Is there a sense then in which if I'm lost, rejecting the gospel on earth, I'm already, enduring the fire in a sense. Maybe like a chain that I'm making with the sins that I'm committing. And the chain grows longer. And every sin, I add a link to the chain, and I'm making something just bigger and bigger that I'm going to have to pay the price for. In Romans 2 and verse number 5, Paul talked about those who were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Now these are hard and impenitent hearts. Notice there is a particular day. There is a day, the day, and it's coming, and it's still future. But even before you get there, if you're a lost person, you're already working on the suffering. You're already storing it up. It's like I've got this punishment for myself, and I'm working on it, and each day and each sin, add a little more to it. I'm storing it up for the time when it's all going to come crashing down on me in the wrath of God. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I'll leave you to, you can think about that verse more yourself and see what what you think is the meaning of it. I grant it's a challenging thing. But think of sin, every sin that you commit. Think of it as one of two things. Think of your sin as a lash across the back of the Savior, He taking it for you. Or, if not that, then think of every sin as a future lash across your own back as you store up wrath for yourself in rejecting the only means of your salvation. Let's end with 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He, talking of Christ, and notice the pronouns here, so significant. He Himself bore our sins in His body. Our sins, His body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. That's the good news. There's no greater news than the fact that I don't have to face the guilt and the consequences throughout eternity for my sins, but that God has made propitiation for them and given a way whereby I can be justified by faith. And Jesus came to do that. If you haven't obeyed His gospel, you need to. You ought to, for the sake of your soul. You need to. You're commanded to by none other than God. Render your obedience. Do it while you still can. If we can help you, come while we stand and while we sing.